So we come then to what I've called and what it's often referred to then as the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. And the six chapters which I refer to, chapter 17 to 22, as in the part that we've read, form a kind of a bamboozling array of teaching. They seem to move from one topic to another. And if you read through these chapters, it's quite disorienting. It's quite difficult to find your way through and to know what to make of this material. And as I said last summer when we began in the book of Leviticus, the problem isn't with the individual sentences or the individual verses, for the verses that we read are all kind of clear in themselves. The problem is in the whole and what is going on, and then in what it means for us as Christian people today. So before coming to that, just to quickly overview these chapters, for we obviously didn't have time to read them all. But chapter 17 then gives us teaching that we've touched on before about right sacrifices in worship. It has two main elements. It says, first of all, in verses 1 to 9, that sacrifices must only be offered at the central sanctuary. They would only be brought to the tabernacle or later the temple. That the Israelites were not to have family altars anymore. And they were certainly not to do as the pagans did and build shrines and altars on the hills, as sadly they did later. But that was against the teaching in Leviticus 17. And Leviticus 17, in the second part, from verse 10 onwards, says that they were not to eat meat with blood in it, as we've touched on before. And the reason for that is that the life was in the blood, and the lifeblood was given by the Lord in the holy animals for use in sacrifice to make atonement. Then in chapter 18, from which we've read, we have a series of forbidden sexual practices. And the chapter begins and ends with the reason those sexual practices were spelled out as forbidden. Chapter 19, again, from which we read a large part, gives a series of, to us, seemingly unrelated rules, some to do with aspects of worship, sacrifices, some to do with what you were to wear, some to do with then how you were to relate to your neighbours, and so on. A seemingly disjointed chapter. And then chapter 20 gives us a series of punishments that were to be meted out by the Israelites to those who transgressed the rules in chapters 18 and 19. So chapter 20 looks back to chapters 18 and 19 by looking at the punishments that the Lord demanded that the Israelites carry out for the offenders. And then chapters 21 and 22 moves us back to the sanctuary and to the offerings and the worship there by focusing on the priests and the animals. The priests, the holy men. The priests not only had to abide by the rules that all the other Israelites had to abide by, they had a whole series of extra rules to live by that we read of in these chapters, including, for example, restrictions on their mourning, that when somebody died, a priest was not allowed to mourn for that person unless they were a first-degree relative, a son, a daughter, a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, but no one else could they engage in mourning because that would defile them by involvement with the dead. And the high priest had even more restrictions placed upon him. He wasn't allowed to mourn for anyone at all. And we also read then that the priests and the high priest had to be physically perfect. And we've touched on that before. They were not to be people with defects, physically. And so when we come to the animals, the holy animals, the sheep, the goats, the bulls, the holy animals that were allowed to be offered at the sanctuary, they too had to be physically whole. That's what we're taught then at the end of chapter 22. Only these animals were to be offered, and only when they were physically whole. So we move through then these kind of different types of teaching in these chapters. And we can find ourselves, I think, a bit disorientated, and particularly by, I think, in chapter 19, because we come and we kind of read through it as we've just done, and we can say, we'll read something like verses 11 and 17, and we kind of nod in agreement. We think, yeah, we understand verse 11, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Verse 17, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. And we think, yeah, that's good. Understand that. And then there's other ones that not only do we agree agree with. We might find ourselves kind of cheering, as it were, at least inwardly. We would cheer at things like verse 14. Verse 14, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. People might mock the deaf. They take advantage of them by saying things because they couldn't hear them and mocking them, or tripping up blind people. And that abuse of those people was prohibited. And we think, great, absolutely, it should be. Or verse 32, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly. And we cheer and we think, absolutely right, that we do not give enough respect to the elderly, and so on, in our society. But then in amongst this, we have something like verse 19, where we feel a bit more at sea. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your fields with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Or again, verse 27, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. And now we're a bit bewildered. What's going on? And then again, mixed in with a teaching we find more comfortable is teaching that's repellent, that we feel disgusted by. We have something like verse 29. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute. And we think, well, how would we ever do such a thing? Or verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. And these things, we're abhorred by them, aren't we? We instinctively recoil at this. Or what we read of at the beginning of chapter 20, where we read of sacrificing children in the fire to Molech, to the pagan god. And we're appalled by the thought of such a practice. And so we move around in this chapter between these different types of teaching, some of which we would heartily agree with, and some of which we feel appalled by, some of which we're confused by. And of course, in the middle of it all, in chapter 19, we have perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, chapter 19 and verse 18, where we have, love your neighbour as yourself, the one verse that maybe is known to most people, even in our very Bible-ignorant society. So we have this kind of confusing array of teaching. So how do we kind of approach this? What do we make of it? Well, I suggest that kind of self-consciously we need to do two things as we read this to begin to get our head round it. I think first of all, we need to remind ourselves then that these were rules for the holy nation Israel, which was a theocracy. Israel was God's old covenant people. They were to be a holy people and they were a theocratic nation. That is, as we've seen, the Lord, the great king, the sovereign Lord that we've just sung of, the Lord who is king of creation, had come to live amongst his people. He had called them out and made them his covenant people. And he dwelled there amongst them, in their midst, in the most holy place, on his throne. This, as I've said before, was their immense privilege, that they could come to worship him, and they had been made his people. But all the rules then, all the rules, all the legislation that we have in Leviticus and in these chapters were all then religious rules. They were all rules for a theocratic state. They were not then like our society. There was no distinction between civil and religious. There was no divide between a church, as it were, and a state. And I think one of the problems we have is we can have that mentality and we come thinking, well, what rules are for the state, and what rules should be applied by the government, and what rules are for the church, and what rules apply then to Christians and Christian living. And I think that's a false way of approaching it. It's false because Israel would not have thought in that way. Part of the reason we find it so confusing is we come with that mindset, I think. Whereas the Israelites just saw all of these rules as for serving God. There was no distinction between a state and worship. It was all part of their service of the Lord. I often think that a non-Christian, an outsider coming in, would perhaps find this easier. Because if we're reading from the Bible, then he would think, well, of course they're religious rules. Of course they're all for living for God. That's what they were for. And so there was a unity that the Israelites would see that we perhaps don't see. Because we forget then that they were in that old covenant, theocratic state, unlike us today. But secondly, Secondly, I think we need to self-consciously focus on the rationale and not the rules. To focus on the rationale for this legislation and not the rules themselves. And there are four kind of themes that run through all these chapters that give us what the rationale for them is. The first theme then is one I hope we're familiar with by now, and it's the theme of defilement. Again and again we will read, you will be defiled. You will be defiled. You will be defiled. You'll be made unclean by whatever practice has just been prohibited if you engage in it. And it may be as in chapter 17, verse 15, it may be eating dead meat, meat that hadn't been prepared in the appropriate way. Anyone, whether native-born or alien, who eats anything found dead or torn must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be ceremonially unclean. Eating blood, including meat found in that way, defiled and made them clean. Or it may be some of the appalling transgressions that we read of later on, as in chapter 18 and verse 20, do not have sexual relations with your neighbour's wife and defile yourself with her. Adultery, clearly defiled. Sacrificing to Molech and so on, defiled. But things that are not morally wrong, also, as we've seen in the cleanliness code, defiled Israelites. And the defilement meant that they couldn't worship God. That whilst they were defiled, they were cut off from the access that they would otherwise have enjoyed to the Lord in worship. Their immense privilege was for that time denied to them. So defilement is one theme, and it's related to what we've seen before about their privilege as the holy nation of God, the old covenant nation called to worship God. Defilement stopped that privilege. The second theme running through is you will be cut off, or he must be cut off from his people, or he must be put to death. Again, particularly in chapter 20, we read that. Or those statements again and again, he must be put to death, or he must be cut off from his people. And those two phrases are generally regarded as meaning the same thing, that the offender must be put to death. He must be put to death, or possibly, in some cases, banished from the community, from the nation of Israel. But whether he's actually executed, or whether he is sent out from the covenant nation and banished, the point is that he is removed from the holy camp of Israel. He's removed from the holy people. He is put outside. Because this then relates to the first theme, doesn't it? The first theme of defilement. We've seen before that some things that defiled, like eating the blood there that we read of in chapter 17, eating the meat that hadn't been prepared properly, that could be dealt with in a fairly straightforward way. The defilement was short-lived and a cleansing and a time of waiting dealt with it. Other things we've seen required complex sacrifices, like leprosy, which defiled. There's a whole complex series of sacrifices to remove the defilement that had brought. But in some cases that were particularly polluting and horrible, then only the death of the offender would remove the stench of the defilement. So, for example, the sacrifices to Molech that we read of at the beginning of chapter 20. We read in the beginning of chapter 20 of then that horrible sin of sacrificing the children to Molech and the fact that that person had to be cut off from the people. But the reason given there in those opening verses in verse 3 is, for by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. Now the Israelite hasn't gone into the sanctuary, but he's defiled it because so vile is that sin that, as it were, the stench of it, the defilement penetrates into the sanctuary and defiles it. And therefore, the only way of getting rid of that stench from such horrible sin is to execute the offender, to banish him by death from the community. And so we have this theme of being put to death or being cut off, because that is then related again to the fact that this is a holy people and they have that which defiled had to be removed so that the camp of Israel was kept clean and that holiness might be preserved in Israel. And so the third theme then is holiness itself. And through these chapters we read time and again of a reference to holiness, as in chapter 19 and verse 2. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. or chapter 20, verse 7. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Chapter 21, verses 6 and 8. Chapter 21, verse 6. Because they, the priests, present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God, they are to be holy. And verse 8, consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, who make you holy. Chapter 22, verse 2, tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to me, so they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. So we have this theme of holiness then running through these chapters. Holiness, remember, meant separation. Holiness means separation, in this case, from the surrounding nations and their practices and their way of living, and dedication to the Lord. They had been, when they were brought out of Egypt, separated and made the Lord's people. And they were to keep themselves as the holy people. They were to keep themselves as separate and consecrated to the Lord. There is, of course, a moral element in it, but the fundamental element here is of kind of physical separation and dedication, that they were not mixed with the surrounding nations, that the Holy Land was distinct, that the holy people were distinct, and that they were distinct in the way they lived, down to the fine details that all this legislation deals with, and they were dedicated to the Lord. And so the motivation and the rationale for these rules and regulations includes time and again an explicit reference to the holiness that they were to manifest, that they were to be seen to be a different people. They were seen to be distinct from the surrounding nations. And so the fourth theme running through is the repeated statement, I am the Lord. Or in slightly different forms, I am the Lord your God. Or I am the Lord your God who makes you holy. Or I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord. And we've read it time after time, just chapter 19 and verse 3 then. Each of you must respect his father and mother. You must observe my Sabbaths. Why? I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. And so on through these chapters. And what does this mean? Well, this is again, it's covenant language. It's covenant language. I am the Lord. I am your king. I am your sovereign. I am your ruler. It's to reinforce time after time then that they are the people God has separated. He's brought them out of Egypt. He has separated them to himself. He has made them a holy nation. And they are to be seen to be a holy nation, distinct and separate from the peoples around about them. They are to be his distinctive holy people. And I hope you can see then how these themes, these repetitions through these chapters are related. That they are then God's holy people, because he has called them. He is their great sovereign king. He has made them distinct and holy. And so the rules and regulations are all to do with that, their separation from the nations, to be seen to be different. They're not to have defilement among them. That defilement must be removed and kept apart. They will be seen to be a holy people dedicated to the Lord. And I hope you can see how this in turn links to what I mentioned first of all, that this was a theocratic nation, a nation where all the rules and regulations were to do with their service of God. No secular church, no secular religious distinction. One nation, one holy people dedicated to God. And so the rationale for the rules is this, that they are to be seen to be the holy covenant people of God, that he's called them out from Egypt to be. And so if we tend to get bogged down, as we do, in some of the details, we should, I think, self-consciously step back and remind ourselves that this is really what it's about. They might appear to be kind of arbitrary and odd, all these rules, or some of them at least, but this is the guiding rationale for the whole thing. Now, we know why some of them then were chosen, why specific rules were given. And so, for example, in chapter 18, I've said earlier on that in the first five verses and from verse 24 to the end, we've got more detail about why these rules were given. So if we read chapter 18, from verse 2, the Lord says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." So why do we have this list of sexual transgressions? Why do we have do not have sexual relations with this person and that person? The answer is because that's what the Egyptians did. And that's what the Canaanites did. They lived among the Egyptians. They knew that Pharaohs married their sisters. They knew that these people had sexual relations with their first degree relatives and so on. They knew that in Canaan they had sexual relations with men and with animals as part of their worship practice. Now, to us, it's horrible and it's vile. But the reason those things are mentioned is because that is what those nations practiced. Now, these are, to us, quite clearly workings out of the moral law. They're workings out of the seventh commandment. The prohibition and sacrifice to Moloch is clearly comes from the second and the sixth commandments, and so on. There is an outworking of the moral law. These things are always wrong for those reasons. But the reasons these particular sins are mentioned is because they were practiced by the nations that Israel was not to be like. They were to be holy, not like that. You were to be distinct and holy. Moving to less repulsive things than those, we read then in verse 27 of chapter 19, "Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard." Now, this is different, clearly, because this is not an outworking of the moral law. It's not that a certain kind of haircut is being prohibited forever. Rather, what we have here is explained partly by the context and also partly by what we do know about the way in which pagans worshipped. So we have in verse 26, "Do not practice divination or sorcery." And verse 28, "Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves." And so this prohibition about shaving the head is in that context. And it's because as part of the worship of the dead, and as part of necromancy, seeking guidance from dead spirits and dead people, then one of the things they did is they cut themselves and they would shave their head and their hair at the sides of the head in that way. It was bound up with that cultic practice. And so if Israelites shaved their head in that way, it would look like they were going to be engaging or had engaged in those abominable practices. And so they were prohibited from doing that because at that time and in that culture, it could be seen to be part of worship of the dead or seeking guidance through mediums and through sorcery and divination and so on. And other things like the two kinds of clothing and the sowing of the fields, it's thought that's probably related to pagan practices and beliefs related to those things as well. And so if Israel engaged in practices like that, that the nations around them engaged in as part of their religions, then it would blur the distinction between Israel as a holy nation and these other nations. And they were to be seen to be distinct and different. And so things that were part of pagan worship practice were prohibited because of that, even if by themselves they weren't morally wrong. Now, many of the practices, as we've seen, were morally wrong. But the rationale then, whether the practices are inherently wrong or not, whether they are, as it were, cultural, the rationale is always around holiness and distinctiveness, that it's that the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, is to be seen to be different, to be seen to be his people, the holy nation separated unto God. And with that then, they were to be a light to the world. They were to be that one place on planet Earth where God was truly worshipped and adored. In the fallen world, full of darkness and all these vile practices, full of all this wickedness, there was to be this small place, this oasis, as it were, of true worship of the Lord, where there would be a people who loved God, a people who did worship the true God, a holy nation distinct in their living and in their dedication to the true God. And that was to be a testimony to the nations, that they were to look and they were to see that holiness and to see that which was good and pure and right in that. And they were to be drawn to it. And so we have the language later in the Psalms and the prophets of people coming up to Jerusalem, being drawn from nations to worship God. Now, I've said before that there was no evangelistic mandate for Israel. Israel is never commanded to go out and preach to the nations. Everything that we've seen in Leviticus meant they couldn't do that. They would be defiled. They couldn't do it. Israelites had to remain separate, united together, keeping out the defilement and the uncleanness and the wickedness from around and about. They couldn't go out and mix with the nations, but they could be and were to be a light that honoured God and that was attractive and drew people to the worship of God. People could come in to worship God. That was then the old covenant situation. They were to be this holy nation, physically separated from the nations, dedicated to God, and all these laws and rules in this holiness code, building, as we've seen in the cleanliness code, separated them and kept them distinct from the nations. The rationale then is that they were to be that kind of people, a holy nation. So what about us? What about us then? What does it mean for us in the new covenant? How does it work for us? Well, I'd like to give, first of all, two general theological principles and then three more practical principles to help us to work this out, and then briefly a few specific examples to help us to think it through. The subject then of holiness is such a huge one that you will appreciate I can only touch on it in this way and try and deliberately relate it to what we've been learning here in Leviticus. So first of all, two great theological principles. Firstly then, that in the new covenant, holiness is not to do with space and things physical. Holiness is not physical and spatial. Now, it was in Israel. There was a holy land. There was a sanctuary, which was a holy place. There was holy furniture. The priests were holy men. There were holy animals and so on and so forth, as we've seen. There were these demarcations of clean areas and unclean and so on. The world was polluted and unclean. There was this set-apart place. It was physical, wasn't it? It was spatial. But it isn't in the new covenant. In the new covenant, in Christ, there is no physical holiness. There is no spatial holiness. This place is not holy. This building is not holy. This is just a building. It's a convenient place for us to meet to worship God. You can go into whatever building you like. You can go to St. Nicholas Cathedral. You can go to Durham Cathedral. You can go to St. Peter's or wherever. It doesn't matter. They're just buildings. They are in no way holy. They are in no way different from other places. They are ordinary buildings. Now, we might go there to appreciate the architecture and the beauty, but that doesn't make them any different in relation to God. They're no more holy than this place or your home. Now, in the new covenant, there is no physical or spatial aspect to holiness. But secondly, and positively then, holiness is found in Christ. Now, I hope by now in Leviticus you understand that that was kind of inevitable, because we've been seeing that everything finishes, everything leads to Jesus Christ. We've seen the offerings and the priesthood and the cleanliness code all being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the holiness code is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It all has its goal in him. And that's why in the New Testament the Lord can say of himself, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." He is the temple. He is the one in whom the Spirit dwelled in his fullness. And so, how do we become holy? By union with Christ. Holiness is not found in a place. Holiness is not found in any physical place on earth. Holiness is found in Jesus Christ alone. It is faith union with Jesus Christ that makes a man or a woman, a boy or a girl holy. Holiness is in him and in him alone. This is integral to the new covenant, isn't it? The new covenant in Christ is he is the holy one. The demons recognized it. They called him the Holy One of God. And we become a holy people, as the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You've been called out from the darkness, he says, to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people who declare the praises of God. We are made holy then by our union by faith with Jesus Christ. The Spirit takes us. He joins us to the Holy One himself. And by that, we become holy. So where you are as a Christian, where I am holy. Here in Newcastle, in Africa, in Brazil, in China, wherever there are people who are holy. Because it's not to do with place. It's not to do with physical things. It's to do with Jesus Christ and being united to him. So these things should be central to our thinking. Holiness is not physical and spatial. Holiness is in Jesus Christ. So three kind of more practical principles then. First of all, then, related to what I've just said then, if we ask how do I live holily, how should I show holiness, then the answer is, of course, that for the new covenant, holiness is Christ-likeness, isn't it? There is no kind of holiness that is unlike Christ. If a man is truly holy today, he will be like Jesus Christ. And if he isn't like Jesus Christ, he isn't holy. All sorts of religious figures might be referred to as holy, but they aren't holy if they aren't in Christ and like Christ. Only those who are in Christ and like Christ are holy. This is central then to the new covenant, isn't it? That we're to live then Christ-like lives. And if you ask what holiness is like, it means we come and we look and say, what is Jesus Christ like? How did he live? What did he look like? How did he behave? And we pattern ourselves on him, the Holy One. He is the image of the invisible God, and we're to be made after his image. We're to be transformed into his true and everlasting holiness. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that there is no moral law. Okay, because my next practical principle is that holiness includes the moral law. And I say that because, of course, there are people, or at least some of you will know, that there are people who say what I've just said, which is important, I believe, and true, that we pattern ourselves after Jesus Christ, but who would mean also by that, that the moral law, in the sense of the Ten Commandments and its outworkings, does not apply anymore. Because all we have to do is be like Jesus Christ. And you don't have to think about it for very long to realise the problems with that, because what you say Jesus Christ is like might be quite different from what I say it's like. We've got to be careful, and we've got clear teaching of how the Lord lived. We've got his example, but we do have the moral law. Now, why does the moral law remain? Now, some of you will be aware that this evening, and indeed, I think, throughout Leviticus, I've made no reference to a distinction between civil, ceremonial and moral law. Now that distinction, civil, ceremonial and moral, is one that you might read, might have heard of, and it's often referred to in relation to the kind of teaching that we have. Now for the reasons that I've said, I don't really believe that is a right way of approaching this teaching. Because I've said the nation of Israel was a holy nation, a theocracy. There was no distinction between civil and ceremonial religious law. They were all one to Israel. Now, that distinction might be helpful for us in picking out how we might try and apply some of these things on an individual verse level, but it doesn't arise from the texts themselves. There's nothing in the texts themselves that I can find that teaches that distinction. However, there is a distinction in the moral law, isn't there? Not because I just think there should be, but because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they alone were given by God on Mount Sinai. And they alone were written on the tablets of stone. And they alone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, under the seat of God himself. And that clearly sets them apart, doesn't it? You can't separate the sort of rules that we've been considering here in Leviticus. But that clearly separates them. But even more importantly, I think, for us, than that clear distinction is a teaching that in the new covenant, that law is written on the heart of the new covenant believer. The law is written on the heart of the new covenant believer. And that the law that's written on the heart is the moral law. That law abides. It remains binding on the Christian. Yes, through Christ. But it remains rules for us to live by. Rules which we see worked out in the New Testament era, in the writings of the apostles and so on. So the moral law continues. But I remind you, as we've considered before, that the moral law, although most of the commandments are phrases that were in a negative way, is also to be understood positively. So when our Lord sums up the law, he can say, love your neighbour as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It's a positive way of summing up the moral law, isn't it? Saying that the law isn't just fulfilled by not murdering and not being sexually immoral and so on. The law is fulfilled by positively loving God and positively loving your neighbour. And so now I'm not going to get into any more than that. So we have then these two principles. We have then that we are to be Christ-like, because Christ-likeness is holiness, but that includes the teaching in the moral law. And thirdly, though, we have the teaching that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So we have what the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians. He says there then that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, everything God has made is good. He said everything is permissible. That's Paul's teaching. Now, it's qualified. It's qualified. But it's an important point in the light of the teaching in Leviticus. Because what it's saying is that the starting point, as it were, what you don't start by saying, something is going to defile me, something is going to make me unclean, something is wrong. Paul says everything we can give thanks and do to the glory of God. We're not defiled by what we eat, and we're not defiled by what we wear, and so on. These practices that were prohibited in Israel do not affect us in Christ, because as we've seen, the holy power of Christ is a power that reverses sin and its effects, and reverses the curse, and cleanses the unclean, and sanctifies the unclean. And we in Christ then cannot be defiled, as old covenant believers were, by unclean things. I hope you'll appreciate that in saying that everything that God created is good and therefore everything is permissible, I've already said that the moral law continues, that there is still, of course, sin, that there are still things that are prohibited. But we don't start with a kind of paranoid position that says, well, I better hadn't do that because it might make me unclean or it might stop me from being able to worship God. That's not the freedom that the new covenant believer enjoys in Jesus Christ. The new covenant believer is set free from the burden of this legislation in the old covenant that was needed to separate that nation. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's been telling the Corinthians that they're to separate themselves from wickedness and from wicked people. And then he says, but not meaning the people in the world. I don't mean you've got to separate yourselves from them, not from the sexually immoral and the liars and so on. No, no, because otherwise you'd have to leave the world completely. You'd be in a kind of old covenant situation, wouldn't you? No, no, we're not like that. If I go out and have a meal with non-Christians, I'm not defiled, I'm not endangered by that. So we're set free then. Everything that the Lord has created is good. Everything is potentially available. But there are qualifications, as we'll see, on that. So we have then two great, I think, important principles. Holiness is not physical and spatial. Holiness is in Christ, by union with Christ. And we have these kind of practical ways of beginning to work that out. Holiness then is Christ-likeness. But holiness includes obedience to the moral law of God, because that reflects the everlasting character of God. But yet at the same time, because we are freed from the restrictions in the Old Covenant, we're free to go out and witness to the world, to mix with people. We can enjoy what the Lord has created, which is good. Now, some specific examples then. First of all, candles. Candles. Now, there's nothing good or bad about candles. But of course, you'll be aware that for some people, then candles are thought of as kind of holy things, aren't they? That people light candles in religious places because they associate with that ideas of truth and purity, for example. Or, worse, candles are lit in relation to people who've died as prayers for the dead, to represent the ongoing prayer, allegedly, of the person lighting the candle. So candles are lit in religious places for those reasons. Now, candles then are neutral. I can light candles, and I might do so because I think they create a nice ambience. And that's fine. It's nothing wrong. They don't do anything. They might provide some nice light and an ambience, but there's nothing moral about them. And we could have candles here. And people in the past, our forefathers would have worshipped with candles because they provided light and therefore helped with the worship. But we wouldn't have candles now. And we wouldn't have candles now because of what I've just said. Because if we had candles and somebody came in who wasn't a Christian, or even a young Christian who's not very well taught came in, and he knew that people lit candles for the dead and so on, then he would look at those candles and be confused, and it would be a stumbling block, wouldn't he? He would think, well, yeah, praying for the dead seems to be okay, and lighting candles seems to be a good religious thing to do. It seems to be something that will make this place or me holy in some way. But physical things don't make holy, and lighting candles does nothing in that way at all. Now, what I'm trying to work out here in that example is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, where there's a lot of teaching in this area of Christian living. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 then, I've quoted part of it, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now he's speaking about the problem of idolatry and idols' feasts. And so Paul makes it perfectly clear in verses 14 to 22 that idolatry continues to be wickedness, that the second commandment continues in force, that you cannot go as a Christian to a pagan temple and participate in the worship. But they offer meat, they offer sacrifices, the meat comes from that. And Paul says, you can eat the meat though. There's no problem with eating the meat because the meat's just meat. It's not physically defiled. It doesn't make you unclean. It doesn't stop you worshipping the Lord. It's merely meat. And that's the freedom that we enjoy. I can eat whatever I want because it doesn't affect my worship of God. But that, of course, isn't the end of the story. Because there's an overriding principle. And I've said that the moral law is summed up positively. There is love your neighbour as yourself. Or as Paul puts it in this chapter, he says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, I know perfectly well, or Paul would know perfectly well, you could eat that meat and it doesn't do anything. It's not defiled, it doesn't affect me, I'm holy in Christ. But my brother might not understand that. He might think that eating meat means that I've defiled, or even that it's okay to go to the idol's temple. And he would be caused to stumble and sin as a result. And so I've got to be aware and sensitive and show love to my brother in that way. I'm concerned for him or for her, and I don't want them to stumble in that way. So I will not enjoy that freedom at that time. I can go home and eat it. But I won't do it in that situation. I won't even do it for a non-Christian. The non-Christian, Paul says, you can go to his house and you can eat and don't ask any questions, just eat it. It's all right. But if he points out now that meat was offered to idols, you know, you don't eat it because you would confuse him about the nature of true worship and of service of God. He would think then that the idols were just another kind of God, like your Christian God. So you don't touch it in that situation because you confuse the non-Christian. And Paul at the end of the section then in verse 32 says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks or the church. Christians, non-Christians, we need to be aware that love overrides our Christian freedom to enjoy everything that the Lord has made. So we're prohibited, yes, of course, from doing things that are intrinsically wrong, like offering, like going to an idol's temple. But we're free in these other ways, like eating the meat. But we are restricted, or we restrict ourselves out of love for our neighbour. Second example, more straightforward, ministerial vestments, ministerial clothing. Now we've seen that in the new covenant we are all holy in Jesus Christ, and that we're all priests in Christ. There is no distinction between ministers, elders, pastors, whatever the officers are called, and other Christian people. And that distinction should be shown in the way in which we dress. Or rather, a wrong view that there is a distinction should not be showed in the way in which someone dresses. So if a man puts on special robes or a dog collar to show a distinction between himself and the people, and if you talk about the clergy and the laity, then that kind of language is a denial of the new covenant equality of believers in Jesus Christ, that we're all equally holy, that the Old Testament distinction between a holy priesthood and a less holy other people in Israel has gone. We're all equally priests, all equally holy by faith union with Jesus Christ. And so that is why then, Dan, ministers, should not wear vestments, clothing that makes it look as if there is a distinction, which is in fact a denial of the fundamental teaching that we have in the New Covenant, that we've moved from a status where there was a distinction by physical things, to where the only distinction is whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. Or finally and briefly, what about posture and gesture in worship? Do we pray standing or sitting or kneeling? Or do we bow down in our prayers and our worship? Now, none of these things in themselves are right or wrong. We can lift our hands, we cannot lift our hands. We can bow down, we cannot bow down. In and of themselves, they're not wrong. Because holiness doesn't consist in such things, does it? It's not a physical thing. That's old covenant. But, just as with candles, just as Paul's teaching then, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 10 on meat and so on, we need to be aware of how we worship, how we posture ourselves, how that can be seen and mislead, cause stumbling blocks. So if we decided, right, we're going to remove all the chairs in here, remove all the chairs, and we're going to worship now, kneeling on the floor, and we'll bow down in worship. And what would people think? They would say, well, they look like a bunch of Muslims. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong in doing that in and of itself. But if we did that, we would cause people to think that we worship the same God, or that there wasn't any difference between the Lord and Allah and so on. We would confuse people, wouldn't we? So out of love for our brother, not to cause people to stumble, we would deliberately avoid that. Or as some of you will know, in the past, why did godly men and women refuse to kneel at communion? Not because kneeling in and of itself was wrong, but because they knew that the teaching that had been prevalent was that when the so-called host, the bread, was brought round, that they, by kneeling, were supposed to be showing reverence for what was especially holy in the bread. And so if you did that, you were indicating that that teaching was right. When again, it's a denial. It's a horrible error. And so it was quite right not to kneel. Not because kneeling was wrong, but because of what it said to people, how it could be misunderstood in its implications. Again, its sensitivity and love to others, to brothers and sisters, and even to non-Christians, as we've seen, that shapes how we use the freedom that we have as Christian people. I could give other examples, but I can see I've gone on long enough this evening, and I thank you for bearing with me. I hope then you can see then that as we've moved from the old covenant holiness, which was physical and spatial, and which had a huge number of rules and regulations that made it a physically and spatially separated people, that made Israel separated in that way, that we've moved to a fulfillment in Christ, which is no longer to do with things physical. It is to do with Christ-likeness and being in Him, the true Holy One, and to live then as He lived, by working out God's moral law and the teaching of Christ into the different cultures. And so that's why we can go to different cultures. That's why there can be a Great Commission, because we can go and we're not defiled. You can go to different places and eat the food. And you can go to different places and the way in which you worship. In these physical ways, these outward forms can be changed to kneeling or bowing or whatever, because those things would be adjusted appropriately to fit in with that culture. No adjustment was possible for the old covenant people. They had all the detailed rules about what they couldn't do, should and shouldn't do, what was right and wrong. We're freed from that in Jesus Christ. We're free to work out the moral law. We're free to work out true holiness in Christ, how we're to live, including love for our brothers and sisters and our neighbours in each and every situation. It's a wonderful freedom, isn't it? This is holiness in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. We can enjoy what the Lord has made. We're free to enjoy it. We're free to mix with people. And we're free then, by God's grace, to live truly holy lives, Christ-like lives, that will draw people to Christ wherever He takes us in this world. Amen.